We are still in 2 Timothy, so that's one of the pastoral letters, 1 and 2 Timothy, and Titus. We have gone through 1 Timothy and Titus. We are coming sort of towards the end of 2 Timothy. We're in chapter 3 this morning, looking particularly at verses 10 to 14. So 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 10 to 14. And if you can find that in your Bible, I'll read it for you as we begin. God's word, through his apostle, the apostle Paul, written to a young man named Timothy, in the second letter to Timothy chapter 3, beginning at verse 10. Now, you followed my teaching, conduct, purpose, faith, patience, love, perseverance, persecutions, and sufferings, such as happened to me in Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra. What persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. But evil men and impostors will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. You, however, continue in the things that you have learned and have become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them. All right, that's our portion this morning. As we've been going through the pastoral epistles, you probably have seen a recurring or a repeating theme, and that is that ministry in the church is not a simple thing to do. There are many challenges that have to be faced. In fact, at the beginning of this chapter, chapter 3, Paul reminds Timothy, and God really warns the church, that in the last days, difficult times will come. And I was saying to you that we need to understand that last days, that's not the end times, the apocalypse. That's actually the time after the church has been founded. So there's the time before Messiah and the time after Messiah. And Jesus establishes the church. The church is given birth at Pentecost. And these are the days of the church. In the days of the church, there will be difficult times. That word difficult is actually the word for violence. And you're thinking, wow, this must be a tough time indeed if we're talking violence. Well, the violence that we're talking about is not necessarily violence against the people that make up the church, but really it's violence against the word of God, which is to be faithfully proclaimed in the church. Perhaps you have been able to watch the video series called The Truth Project. But really what The Truth Project talks about is the battle for truth that's being waged within the church. Because sadly, if you're following what's going on in the world, of course, is desperately scrambling away from anything that would resemble God's truth right now. But it's not just in the world where the battle is being waged. Sadly, within the church itself, there seems to be a battle for truth. And there are few churches that seem to take the scripture particularly seriously. There are few churches that seem to take the lordship of Christ particularly seriously. There are few churches that seem to understand that the church is not just a spiritual social club, but it's actually the body of Christ, which is to bring him glory and honor in all things. There is truly a battle for hearts and minds, a battle for truth going on in the church. And you know what? That battle for truth started at Pentecost. And it continues on until the time when Jesus shall return for the second time. On one side, the scripture has told us, and the pastoral letters have told us, that there is indeed opposition. Remember, just a week or so ago, we looked at chapter 3, verse 8, and it talked about that there are men who stand in opposition to the truth. And these are men who were within the church. Boy, it sounds like difficult times when the church actually has infiltrators and imposters embedded in it who are standing against the truth. But that is most likely the case, and generally the case. We looked last week at chapter 3, verse 13, and we looked at the whole idea that, you know, these imposters who oppose the truth have been with the people of God since the inception of the people of God. Moses faced imposters. We looked at a man named Jannes and a man named Jambres last week. Those are Hebrew words that actually have meaning attached to them. Jannes means the one who seduces. Jambres means the one who leads in rebellion. And it's really Jewish traditionalism that gave names to two of the Egyptian magicians that stood against Moses when Moses was confronting Pharaoh saying, "Let God's people go." We know that those Egyptian magicians were able to counterfeit some of the initial plagues that were brought forward. Remember, when the staff was cast down of Aaron, it became a snake. So the magicians of Egypt cast down their staffs. They became snakes. But what was the difference? The staff of Aaron swallowed up the staffs of the magicians. When the Nile was turned into blood, what were the magicians able to do? Do a counterfeit and also turn water into blood. Now, if they had really been helpful, what would they have done? Turn water into blood back into water, but that's not what they did. They counterfeited the plague. When the frogs came up upon Egypt, what did the magicians do? They counterfeited that and also brought more frogs. If they had been useful, what would they have done? Gotten rid of frogs, but they were counterfeiting. But when the mosquitoes came, the gnats, the Egyptian magicians said, "This is the hand of God, because we can't make life." And God had brought the mosquitoes, plague number three. You see, Moses faced opposition. Paul faced opposition. Timothy faces opposition. And every faithful leader to this day faces opposition. We are engaged in a truth war, in a battle for the truth of the Scripture. The problem is that when the imposters are reaching out to those who are not clear about what God's word says, they actually preach a rather appealing message to those who are more worldly than godly. And what's the appealing message they preach? Me, me, me. Be satisfied in yourself. Have everything come to you. You are the center of the universe, which of course is absolute falsehood. And so these are not truly godly teachers. These are just false religionists. And the church and its leaders are to be able to recognize these imposters by what? Well, what we looked at last week was this list of behaviors in verses 2 to 9 of chapter 3. And if you looked at verses 2 to 9 of chapter 3, you saw some behaviors there that were anything but godly. So they're pretty clearly identifiable. And although they seek to oppose God, these false teachers, we must also understand one more thing. God is not neutral in all of this. In verse 9 of chapter 3, we looked at the fact that it said that men like these will not progress any farther. What is the word of God telling us? In God's timing, he will put a stop to what they're doing. They will not progress any farther. In other words, God will allow his church to be challenged and tested, but only to a certain point. Because God is sovereign and he will stop the opposition when he says the time is right for them to be stopped. The question is, though, will the people in the church who are God's people, will they be able to discern the truth from the falsehood? And one of the great problems that the church faces today is if this is not a church where they are well saturated and immersed and taught the Word of God, how will they know the difference between truth and cleverly devised deceptions and lies of false teachers? Hey, don't kid yourself. False teachers make their teaching sound spiritual. False teachers make their teaching sound appealing. But how do you know the difference between what God has said and what the false teachers have said? And the answer to that is, what has God actually said? You're all the way back to Genesis chapter 3. The first temptation was what? The serpent and Eve. And what was the question that was asked? Has God really said? And Eve's answer is, yes, he has. And the devil's response was, but think of yourself, Eve. And what did she do? It was lovely to the eye. It was lovely to the taste. And being like God was a desirable thing. She did not follow what God had clearly said. As a result, mankind has been challenged ever since. Will God's people obey God's word? Or will the deceivers gain a foothold in the church? This morning, as we look at verses 10 to 14 of chapter 3, you should see a rather clear contrast to what God's word described in verses 2 to 9 of this chapter. In verses 2 to 9, you looked at leaders, and here we want to put big quotation marks around them, because though they claim to be leaders, in God's eyes, they're not leaders. They're disturbers and imposters. But these leaders are actually only pseudo-spiritual. You know what pseudo means? It means false. They are falsely spiritual. And they are trying to manipulate the vulnerable, the weak women who were weighed down with sins. They are opposers of the truth, it says in verse 8. And in verse 9, when it says that they will progress no further, you need to understand that they will be judged and stopped by God himself. So having looked at that, we now look at leaders who are actually what God wants for his church. Leaders who are good servants of Christ Jesus. And this really does describe who Timothy is. So we look at this and it says, now you, and we're talking about Timothy, you have followed the right path, Timothy. God has put you on the right path, and God has kept you on the right path. So this morning we're going to have an outline here with the idea being that godly leaders need to set a good example. Godly leaders set a good example. We've got 4 points. From verses 10 and 11, we'll look at the idea of the example that was set by Paul himself. If there was ever an example for godly leadership, Paul is really a prime example. He's the poster boy for good leadership. The second thing we want to look at from verse 12 is that those who try to set a good example as godly leaders must also be ready to pay the price of godliness. You know what? Godliness does not come without the creation of some opposition. So verse 12 is paying the price of godliness. Verse 13 will be our third point, and that is that godly leaders are not deceived by the progress, quote unquote, progress of evil. Because sometimes it looks like evil is making progress. But you need to see this through the eyes of God and not just through our nearsighted eyes. And the last point we want to look at this morning is that godly leaders are those where truth, God's truth, has been translated into their daily lives. Godly truth has been translated into their daily lives. Let's look at the text now, starting at verse 10. So, it says, now you followed my teaching. What you want to see here is that in Greek, it's got the little word but. So we definitely have a contrast here. We've talked about the ungodly leaders that the Lord is going to stop their progress. Now we're going to talk about godly leadership where the Lord is going to definitely make sure the progress continues so that through the generations and through the centuries, the church might be a God-honoring organism. In this case, you see that little word you? Actually, in the next number of verses, it comes up 3 times, and Paul brings up a different point each time he says, but you, Timothy. He's kind of making a distinction there. It says, but you followed me in this verse, verse 10. When we get to verse 14, it's, but you continue in the things that you have learned. And when we get into chapter 4, verse 5, it's going to be, but you, Timothy, fulfill your ministry. God has assigned you a ministry. Timothy, get it done through the power of God. What Timothy must do is he must also set an example as a godly leader. He has been under the Apostle Paul for about 15 years by this point in time, and he has been mentored by Paul as his example and as his leader. And because he's seen it mentored by the Apostle Paul, Timothy must now take up the mantle and also be an example for other younger leaders who can follow him. It says, now you followed my teaching. That means that Timothy is decidedly different from the imposters. What did the imposters do? The imposters, according to verse 8 or verse 9, it says, they opposed the truth. Does Timothy oppose the truth? No. Timothy knows the truth, and Timothy has had 15 years in ministry where he has declared the truth of God and lived the truth of God. He has followed the example set by Paul. That word followed is an interesting word in the original text. It really represents a process of coming to the truth. How do any one of us come to the truth? What are the steps required for us to gain truth and to understand truth? Well, number one, you need exposure to the truth. Somewhere along the line, you have to examine what are the truth claims. And so you look at the scripture and you say, all right, this is supposed to be God's truth. And I would say to you, it is God's truth. But often we think this is supposed to be God's truth. Let me read it and see if it sounds truthful. And boy, I'll tell you, if you've ever had the opportunity, or perhaps I should say the misfortune, of reading other religious texts, it sure doesn't take you very long as you read other religious texts to see the difference in quality between what God's Word says and what other religious texts say. God's Word is so well written. Well, why? Because God Himself is the greatest author that's ever written anything. His truth is so clear, it is so poignantly stated, and the Word itself has such power built into it that when you read God's Word as opposed to reading other religious texts, it's just no contest at all. You should be able to see that immediately, that God's Word is different. So you need to examine God's Word. After you've been exposed to truth claims and you've examined them, then what do you need as step two? Well, now you need to gain some understanding. So if this is what it said, what does it really mean? And you need to kind of mull it around and consider it and dig down and say, what are the important aspects of this? So from examination, we move to understanding. But even if you understand what God's Word says, does that mean that you have followed the Word of God? One more step, at least. And the final step would mean that you need to personally connect to the Word of God. It needs to move from between your ears into every aspect of your life. You need to start to obey. Not only hearers of the Word, but doers of the Word is what God is looking for. That word followed is interesting because it's the same word that Luke uses when he introduces his gospel, the Gospel of Luke in chapter 1, verse 3. What does he say? He says, having investigated everything carefully. What Luke said is, I was meticulous, I was determined, I went back and interviewed everyone I could find who had known Jesus, and when I wrote my gospel, I had done the ultimate in research. By the way, exactly the same word that is the word followed here. What Paul says of Timothy is that you have not only observed me, Timothy, you have considered what the Word of God has said, you have done your background and your research, and you have committed yourself to what the Word of God says. That's why, Timothy, you are not like the false teachers. The Lord has done an amazing work in your life and in your mind. He has renewed your mind. He has given you a new purpose. He has given you the mind of Christ. Timothy, it is so good to know that you are on the Lord's side. It says, now you followed my. That little word my actually sort of controls the next number of descriptive nouns. Each one of the descriptive nouns actually begins with a definite article, which is interesting. It's, you have followed the teaching of me. You have followed the conduct of me. You have followed the purpose of me. You have followed the faith of me. What Paul is saying is that, Timothy, you know the specifics. We're not talking in terms of generalities here. We are talking in terms of specifics. And Timothy, after 15 years of being mentored by Paul and serving together in the ministry with Paul, these are things that you know. And more than knowing them, Timothy, you have lived these things. You are living these things. So what is Paul talking about? First, he talks about, Timothy, you have followed, you know the teaching of me. Paul's teaching is certainly not the teaching of those who do not love God. And that was the imposters and the false leaders that were troubling the church of Ephesus and other churches. Paul's teaching had been specifically given to him by Christ himself. By the way, who was the apostle Paul's teacher? Well, you could argue, well, before he came to the Lord, it was Gamaliel, one of the great rabbis. Yes, that is true. But Jesus makes it fairly clear in Galatians that he did not have human teachers. Who was he taught by? Jesus himself. He got direct revelation from Jesus. Jesus apostolized, if that's a word, the apostle Paul after the other 12 had gone through the three-year program. Paul says, for 3 years I was in Arabia. He basically got about the same program, the same intensity that the other apostles got. Paul received this specifically by Christ. He was a chosen instrument of the Lord Jesus, and Paul faithfully taught what he had been taught by Christ. He is able to describe it in chapter 1, verse 13 of this letter as the standard of sound words. Paul says, Timothy, you can take my teaching and it stands as a pattern of truth from Jesus himself. This is true doctrine. By the way, what Paul taught would become part of the New Testament. So indeed, it is the word of God spoken through his apostle. This is pure doctrine coming directly from the head of the church, Jesus. Paul talks about the conduct of me. What was Paul's conduct like? Well, certainly Paul was a truth-driven man. When I think of the Apostle Paul, I see a principally driven individual. I don't know if he was a type A personality, but I know that there wasn't a day when the Apostle Paul didn't say, Lord Jesus, use me today for your glory, and may my service be acceptable to you. I just have to think that that's Paul all the way through. His conduct was not only truth-driven, his conduct was also Spirit-led, because it's the Holy Spirit who takes the Word of God and makes it alive in our hearts and our minds and transforms us by the Word of God. By the way, we need to get past this strange dichotomy of thinking that the Holy Spirit works apart from the Word of God. No. The Holy Spirit is the agent who spoke God's word through the prophets and the apostles. The Holy Spirit always works through the word of God, and he did in the Apostle Paul's life. He says, the purpose of me. What was Paul's purpose? Well, it was clearly the same purpose that Jesus had. And that was to fulfill the will of the Father, to be a good and faithful servant, and to do everything to the glory of God. That was Paul's purpose. Timothy, you understand the purpose of me. Timothy, you understand the faith that I have. Now, Paul's faith was actually a life of faith. Paul's faith was more than just understanding a few godly concepts. Paul's faith was really the truth of God working out itself through the Apostle Paul. The patience of me, wow. I sometimes wonder what it was like to be a church planter in those days. And then once you were a church planter, to be an initial pastor. And then once you were an initial pastor, to be the apostle over all the Gentile churches. And the challenge that must have been for Paul. How much patience do you need with green churches? For that matter, how much patience do you need with older churches? And all I can think of is, as much as the patience of human leaders is tried in the church, what is the patience of the Lord, the head of the church, when he looks at his body? How much patience does Jesus show towards us? I love the word patience. In Greek, it means to be big-souled. Wow. The patience that God shows is the patience of a huge soul. It is essential in the church. Paul says, Timothy, you know of the love of me. Why did Paul love the church as much as he did? Because Paul loved Christ. Why did Paul love Christ? Because the love of God had been poured into the life of Paul through Christ. What did the love of God do? It was showing that Paul was indeed under the control of the Holy Spirit and led by him. Paul said in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5, that the goal of our instruction is what? Love. Love for who? Well, certainly love for God and love for the church of Jesus Christ. In verse 10, we get perseverance. Sorry, I don't want to forget that one. How did Paul hang in there for all the years of ministry that he did? When you read part of his testimony as he shares it in the Galatian letter, did Paul have an easy ministry or a difficult ministry? When you're beaten with rods multiple times, when you've been stoned, when you've been whipped and had your back flayed open, when you've been shipwrecked multiple times, is that an easy ministry or a difficult ministry? When you've been on the run, knowing hunger, knowing fear, knowing all the time and being chased from one place to another, is that an easy ministry or a challenging, difficult ministry? I mean, the Apostle Paul knew what it was to be involved in the most difficult of ministries, and yet he never gave up. Why? Because he had a perseverance that was Christ-given. This is not that Paul was such a strong person in and of himself, but he was tapped into a source of strength. Back in chapter 2, verse 1, he tells Timothy, be strong. And really, if you want to read that properly from the Greek, it's not be strong in yourself, but be strengthened. Be strengthened by what? By the grace of Jesus Christ. The grace that Jesus gives not only saves us, and it most certainly does that, but the strength that Jesus gives also strengthens us. It is the source of our staying power. It's the source of our ability to be persevering. And Paul knew that. And it's something that he had received from Jesus. And so Paul could continue in the midst of great difficulties. And you know, all of these demonstrations, this idea of the teaching, the conduct, the purpose, the faith, the patience, the love, and the perseverance, all of these were demonstrations that Paul was not the old man dead in his sins. These were all demonstrations that Paul had been given new life in Christ, that Christ had breathed life into him, that the one who had created all mankind in the first place was also the recreator of mankind and a new people for God. This is all the evidence of a life transformed by the giver of all life. That's what Paul knew. And yet as you get into verse 11, you'll notice that Paul did not perform ministry in a hostile, free environment. By the way, I sometimes think that the church of the 21st century has really bought into this idea that if we are faithful to the Lord, it should be smooth and easy sailing at all times. Well, I have news for you. The Apostle Paul would have known nothing like that. He would have said, I have been faithful to the Lord, and what has my sailing been like? Seasick and shipwrecks. It was all there. Paul's ministry was not in a hostility-free environment. Paul was ministering in a rebellious world the same way that the church today continues to reach out in a rebellious world. And this is a world that has hostility for the gospel. Have you noticed lately how the person and the words of Jesus Christ are receiving special contempt from the world? There used to be a time when you could talk about the scriptures, you could talk about Jesus, and if people didn't like you, they just kind of, But now you start talking about Jesus and you start talking about biblical truth and you see the violent reaction and the hostility that's coming forth. That was Paul's world. We have lived in the artificial world for a while. Welcome back to reality, Church of the 21st century. Paul says, I have known the persecutions. This is plural. This was more than one. It's actually that word persecution is an interesting word. It means to be chased. When the Apostle Paul was not under the lordship of Christ, before he was met on the Damascus Road, what was his life all about? He was a chaser of the church, was he not? He was going from town to town on his own dime, trying to make sure that he stomped out as many Christians as he could. Why? Because he thought he was doing a service to God. It's the chasing that religious persecutors do. It's the hounding of the Apostle Paul by the Judaizers. When you read through Acts, you should see a repeating pattern. Paul goes to town. Paul preaches gospel. People listen. Some are saved. Then Paul is chased out of town by Judaizers. Paul gets to next town. Paul preaches gospel. How long does it take before the Judaizers show up from the previous town? Usually not long. In the case of Thessalonica, it was just a couple of weeks. And Paul is literally hounded from one town to the next by these Judaizers who are thinking that Paul is the ultimate of the traitors because Paul himself used to do this. Now they are hounding Paul to persecute him. Paul says, I've known persecutions. Timothy, you've known the persecutions that I've gone through. And of course, with persecutions comes suffering. The suffering is the pain that you feel when you are hounded from one place to the next. And just drop down a little farther into the next phrase. It's going to talk about Antioch and Iconium and Lystra. The next phrase. Look what Paul says. And you got to read this with a little feeling. What persecutions I endured. Paul's not just talking about it. He says, and oh, were they terrible. The persecutions, Timothy, that I have endured. And would Timothy understand this? Yeah, because Timothy was enduring many of the same persecutions, depending on where he was assigned at that point in time. Paul says, persecutions, and what persecutions I endured. Then Paul references three places in particular where this has happened. And you know what's significant about these three places? Now, when we talk about Antioch here, there's two Antiochs. There's the Antioch that's in modern-day Syria. That's the Antioch that's sort of the headquarters for Gentile ministries. That's not the Antioch we're talking about here. We're talking about the Antioch in the Roman province of Galatia. If you read in Acts, it's called Poseidon Antioch. He says, what happened to me at Antioch, what happened to me at Iconium, and what happened to me at Lystra. Where are these three churches found? In the province of Galatia. When the letter to the Galatians is written, which are the churches that receive this? Poseidon Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra. What happened when Paul, on the first missionary journey, went to Galatia? He began at Antioch. Did he get a hearing? Yes. Did some people come to the Lord? Yes. Did he get chased out of Antioch? Yes. Then he went to Iconium. Did he get a hearing for the gospel? Yes. Did some come to the Lord? Yes. Did he get chased out of Iconium? Yes. Then he went to Lystra. Did he get a hearing? Yes. Something strange happened there, by the way. That's where they wanted to deify Paul and deify Barnabas, and he wanted no part of that. But what happened while he was in Lystra? All of a sudden, the Judaizing opposition from both Antioch and Iconium ganged up and chased him to Lystra and fired up the crowd against Paul. It's a fickle crowd. On one hand, they wanted to call him a god. On the other hand, they wanted to kill him. And what do they do to Paul in Lystra? They stone him to death. At least they think they've stoned him to death. Quite possibly they have stoned him to death. Jesus is the giver of life. It wouldn't put it past Jesus that he brought Paul back to life at that point in time. But Paul is thrown out of the city because he's dead, because they have beaten him with so many stones. And what happens? And when it was just the disciples around, Paul stands back up and continues to teach and preach the gospel in Lystra, and then goes back to Iconium, and then goes back to Antioch and works his way. And you're going, whoa, what does it take to stop this guy? Well, when you have the strength that comes through the grace of the Lord Jesus, what can stop you? Not the opposition of men. That Paul's a clear example of that. By the way, where does Timothy come from? Lystra, yeah, or Derbe, one of those two little towns that are side by side. Timothy knows this firsthand. He saw the apostle. This is where Timothy comes to the Lord during this ministry of the apostle Paul on the first missionary journey. But it doesn't stop there. That last phrase of verse 11 is such a great statement. All the persecutions, all the sufferings, Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra, oh, what persecutions I endured! And out of them all, the Lord rescued me. In other words, the grace of Jesus was greater. The strength that Jesus gave was greater. That Jesus, though he allows his people to go through painful times, he never leaves them or abandons them. And when the time is right, he demonstrates his power and he rescues them. What a great statement. By the way, do you see the contrast here between the ministry of Paul and what we looked at last week, the ministry of the imposters? What was going to happen to the ministry of the imposters? They will not progress. God will stop them. What happens with the ministry of Paul? Human forces try to stop him, but Christ doesn't allow the ministry to be stopped. He rescued me from all of these things. There's such a contrast. Paul's behavior is contrasted with the behaviors of the godless leaders. Paul's godliness ends up being the enduring of persecution and suffering. Because Paul is truly godly, the religious attack him. On the other hand, the godlessness of the false teachers are the ones who cause the persecution and the suffering. And finally, the godliness of Paul results in the rescue from the Lord. The godlessness of the false teachers means that the Lord shall most certainly stop them. And Timothy was directly involved, and Timothy was directly influenced by the example of Paul in ministry. and Timothy could look back on the example of Paul. He could examine it, he could understand it, and he could personally commit himself to it because Timothy also knew the new life that came through Christ. And so now Timothy has to continue. That's why Paul talks about, you followed my teaching with the idea that, and continue to follow it, and now Timothy, you step up as an example for the next generation of godly leadership, the way that Paul had been. Point number one, a godly leader seeks to follow the example of Paul. And a godly leader also understands that he must set a godly example as well. Verse 12, so we're about halfway through now. Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Our expectation, of course, is that if you are godly, you should be able to avoid persecution. Isn't that how it works? Faithful people and godly people should be exempt from the hostility of the world. We'd like to believe that. It just has no scriptural grounds. We tend to look at ministries and we evaluate them from a human perspective, and we say the ministries that seem to be going along easily and have lots of money and everybody loves them and have no difficulties, those must be the God-blessed ministries. And we look at the other ones that seem to be struggling and people hate them and there's lots of opposition. We say, oh, well, those can't be the ones that are doing it right. And Paul would tell you, if you're doing it right, what can you expect? Verse 12, indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. In other words, those who live a Christ-like and a Christ-empowered and a new life in Christ life, are they recognized by the world? Yep. And what does the world do? Puts the crosshairs on them, targets them, and says, if you are going to be Christ-honoring and you are going to be godly, are you going to be a friend of ours or an enemy of ours? You will be our enemy and we shall treat you badly. Now, we're not talking here. See, the word all there is not just talking about Christian leaders. Now we are including everyone who is in Christ. It says, all who desire, and we're not talking here about super Christians. I'm not sure there is such a thing as a super Christian. I kind of laugh in 2 Corinthians where Paul says, I'm not inferior to the super apostles. You know, some of the apostles went around with an S on their smocks because they were super apostles. No, it's just that some people in the church thought that some of the apostles were more important than Paul. Paul says, I'm not in the least bit inferior to the super apostles. By the way, there's no such thing as super Christians or super apostles. What there is people who show God-established and God-given faithfulness and who show their devotion to God because God has transformed them into devoted people. God does great work in his people. It's not that God's people do great work. We should never be confused about that. But in this case, it's talking about every Christian. Now, every Christian will not necessarily face persecution. But every Christian should expect to face persecution. I would not be surprised in this room if there was someone who would tell me, you know, Pastor, I pray regularly that I don't have to face persecution. To be honest with you, I'm not all that thrilled about the prospect either. And even when people give me a hard time every once in a while, and it really doesn't amount to a whole lot of persecution, I don't like it. I'm not saying, oh Lord, lead me into persecution. I'm usually praying, oh Lord, protect me from persecution. The problem is even though I may not be experiencing it, I cannot live in a false land where I think that because I'm a child of God, I should not face the hostility and the wrath of this world. I have to be ready to face that. Not every Christian will be persecuted, but every Christian should expect to be persecuted. In John chapter 15, Jesus said this. He said, the world hates you. Why? Because it first hated me. And he said, and if they persecute me, what will they do? They'll persecute you. In other words, a slave is not above his master. And if you are so vitally connected to me that your life is in me, Jesus would say, what do you expect? That the hostility of the rebellion of sinners will be poured out against you as much as it was poured out against me. Those who share a union with Christ Jesus also share in the hostility aimed towards him. God had ordained that his son would suffer for righteousness' sake, and part of that is that God has ordained that those connected to the son, the people of God, will also suffer for righteousness' sake. Philippians chapter 1, verse 29 makes this amazing statement. For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him. And we'd like to stop the statement right there. Isn't it wonderful that it's been granted to us for the sake of Jesus to believe in him? That's a good place to stop the statement, but it doesn't stop there. But also to suffer for his sake. In other words, our second point this morning is that everyone who seeks personal godliness should expect to pay a price for it. And the price is the hostility of this world, and it can be costly. But remember that when the world turns its hostility upon those who are in Christ, that they do not stand alone. We do not stand alone when we are persecuted. Whose strength do we stand in? If we're vitally connected to Jesus, if that's where our life is, we also stand in the strength of Jesus Christ. Without Jesus, we could not face it, but with Jesus, with his support and with his help, it's not open season on Christians. The Lord is making us stronger than even the hostility of the world itself. The Lord makes us stronger. Verse 13. Now, this is an interesting verse. It's interesting because we have to wrestle with one word here. Let me go back and read verse 9 first. So this is what we looked at last week. And it's talking about the false leaders, those who have opposed the truth, those who are rejected by God in regards to the faith that they have. Verse 9 says, but they will not make further progress, for their folly will be obvious to all. So what is it saying there? That God will not allow evil and imposters and deceivers in the church just to do what they want. He will most certainly bring down his sovereign hand of restraint. But what does it say in verse 13? But evil men and imposters will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. Does that sound like a bit of a contradiction to you? On one hand, it says the Lord's going to stop them. On the other hand, it says in verse 13, just, you know, five verses later, but evil men and imposters will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. That's why it's so important that we understand one particular Greek word, and it actually shows up in both of those verses. In verse 9, where it talks about that they will not progress, it's the little word prokopto. When we look at verse 13, that word proceed is still the little Greek word prokopto. And so if you've got an NASB, what it seems to say is they will go no further than this. And yet in verse 13, it seems to say, but they will go further than this. And if you've got an ESV, it says they will not get very far. But in verse 13, it says, but they will go on. The NIV says the same thing. If you've got a KJV, it's even more interesting. It says that they will not proceed. But in verse 13, it says they will wax. They will wax? Well, what happens when you melt a candle? It's burning. The wax starts to build up at the bottom as it drips down and it gets bigger and bigger. For something to wax means it's growing. So the KJV seems to say that they will not proceed, but they will grow. And the problem is that our English versions are just not really helping us here a lot. So let's go to that word, prokopto. It's a compound word. Pro means forward. You're moving forward in a direction. Kopto means to strike. So we're striking forward. Now you're going, okay, that didn't help me a whole lot, Pastor. Keep explaining, and I will. This is a word that is taken from the workshop of the blacksmith. And blacksmiths had a way of making metal strike forward. Now, if we want something made of metal, we don't go to a blacksmith, do we? I don't even know if Mission has a blacksmith. There's probably somebody who can do it. If we want something made of metal, we typically would probably go to Canadian Tire. In those days, maybe it was Canaanite Tire. I'm not sure, but they would have gone somewhere. But people in that day understood what a blacksmith was, because if you wanted something made of metal, you probably went and he custom made it for you. So he would have worked out of iron. That would have been the most common metal of the day. And how does a blacksmith work with iron? Well, he has a piece of iron, and what does he do? If he wants to change the shape, he has a forge there, a furnace, and he gets it going real hot. He sticks the piece of iron into the forge so that it becomes red. Then he takes the piece of iron out of the forge and he puts it on the anvil. What's an anvil? It's that steel thing that you can beat on. Then he takes a great big blacksmith's hammer and he starts to strike. Bang, bang. And I can't make it ring like it should, but bing, bing, bing. And every time he strikes that red hot iron and he's striking it forward, what happens to the iron? It stretches a little bit. The force of the hammer and the heat make it move a little bit. And what does it look like it's doing? It looks like it's getting longer. It's progressing. It's getting bigger. But what's the reality? Is there more iron on the anvil after he strikes it with the hammer than before he strikes it with the hammer? Same amount of iron. If indeed that bar of iron has moved forward, what has happened to that bar of iron? By each hammer blow, it has been stretched. Which means if it's going forward, what also is it doing? It's getting thinner. How far can you beat a rod of iron forward? Well, with every blow, not only does it get forward, but it also gets a little wider, does it not? And it gets a little thinner. Now, the reality is, though it looks like there's more iron because he's been beating and beating and every hammer blow comes down, is there actually more iron? No, it just looks a little bigger, but what's the reality? At the same time, it's also thinner, and by being thinner, it's also weaker. Now, take that word and go back to verse 9. It looks like evil is making progress. But what will stop evil? The great judge will take the great judgment hammer. And we're not talking about Thor here. We're talking about the Lord Jesus. And with the great hammer of judgment, he will bring it down against the foe. And with every swipe and every time he hits the foe, what happens? The foe is getting squished and squished and squished till the point of what? Well, it kind of looks like the foe is pretty big, but is there any strength left in all that squished metal? No, the blacksmith has basically beaten it to the point of it's not worth much anymore. Aha. So when it says that they will not make progress, it means that the judge shall hit them with blow after blow, the way that the sovereign God does against his enemies. The sovereign God never allows his enemies to escape. When the time is right, the sovereign God brings down the hammer of judgment, and he strikes them with a blow. And you know what? They're not the same after that. They're a little weaker. They're a little thinner. In this case, what does it say in verse 13? See, there's not a contradiction here. It says, evil men and imposters will be hammered with many blows by the blacksmith. Who is the blacksmith? It's the sovereign God. Is he letting them get away with their evil and their impostering and their deceiving and their being deceived? No, God is still in control of this universe, and he is striking with judgment. And every time he strikes them, what happens to the evil men and the imposters? It gets worse. From bad to worse. Now, the really tragic thing about those who are evil and those who oppose the truth and those who are imposters is that even though the hammer of the Lord in his righteous judgment is coming against them, does that mean that they stop being deceived and that they stop deceiving? No. They have been rejected in regards to the faith, it said back in verse 8 and 9. This here is a statement, folks, where we are told that sometimes those who are serving the Lord Jesus, who are being persecuted, those who seem to look at the forces of evil and wonder, why is God not doing something about this? That those who think that evil is actually gaining the upper hand and is progressing, you know what? We just aren't seeing this from the perspective of the holy God. We're not seeing this from the perspective of the holy judge. Because in his perfect timing, he does strike a blow against evil. And every time he strikes a blow, evil does not come back stronger. Evil actually at that point in time is squished and thinner and weaker. And it says, evil men and imposters will be squished and it will become worse for them. But the horrible truth is this, that this does not stop them from being deceived and deceiving. One of the things that, I used to love reading the Proverbs from the Old Testament. In fact, I spent a long, long time reading them. And they're so ironic and they're so amazingly adept at describing reality. And one of the Proverbs that's always struck me is this idea that if you take a foolish man, the proverb says if you put him in a mortar and pestle and you start to grind, what do you get? A ground up fool. Without the transforming power of God himself, without the regenerative new life that Christ can give, without the incredible gospel, is there any way for evil and imposters to change? And the answer is no. Their intention will always be to cause deception. And to cause deception to progress. But the reality will be that the Lord will cause them to regress and they will simply go into a worse self-deception. That's the sad reality about this. You see, the godly leader sees the world the way that God sees the world. We see the opposition and sometimes we are discouraged and disheartened and depressed by thinking, you know what? Evil is getting the upper hand. See things from the perspective of the all-powerful, almighty, all-knowing, sovereign God. Because for his purposes, he does allow evil to exist for a time. But also, according to his sovereign purposes and his holiness, he strikes the judgment blow against evil when the time is right. Evil is always judged. It does not progress. It is simply beaten thinner and thinner and weaker and weaker. And it will regress until eventually God will destroy it. Last verse, and actually we're just going to look at half of this verse this morning, because we're going to use this as a bit of a hinge and pick it up here again next week. Here we have that second you. So Paul now wants to say something specific. He's drawing attention once again to Timothy. But you, Timothy, however, my version says, continue in the things that you have learned and become convinced of. Now again, Timothy is not like the evil men and the imposters whom the Lord will destroy in judgment. Timothy is the one whom the Lord will sustain. Why? Because he is Christ's man. Because he is connected to Christ. Because he is following the example of the apostle. And because he has been called into ministry by God. You, Timothy, however, do what? Continue in the things that you have learned. And become convinced of. What was the problem in the Ephesian church at this point? Did the Ephesian church 7 years earlier have a lot of elders? Yeah. Why? Because the Lord had Paul engage in a full-time ministry for over 3 years training elders in Ephesus. And when Paul leaves Ephesus in Acts chapter 20, what does the Spirit say through the Apostle Paul? There's going to be a wholesale defection. And from among your own group, you elders in Ephesus, there are going to be those who are going to rise up and lead the disciples away from Christ and after yourselves. There's going to be a huge problem. When we get into this letter in chapter 1 of 2 Timothy, what does Paul say? He says, Timothy, you know that all of those in Asia have abandoned me. There's been a wholesale defection of elders in the Ephesian church. And the Ephesian church would include churches like the Colossian church and the Sardis church and the Laodicean church and the Pergamum church and the Smyrna church. All of those are part of that general area. There was a huge turning away from Paul. You know, when you were turning away from Paul, you weren't just turning away from the Apostle Paul. You were actually turning away from the gospel. And what did Timothy have to do? Timothy was now tasked with the great challenge of training up new elders. That's why Paul has said, the things which God has given to you, entrust these to faithful men who will teach others as well. And so here he tells Timothy, continue on in the things that you have learned. Because there were an awful lot of elders who had been trained as elders in the Ephesian church who did not continue on in the things that they had learned. That's why there was this wholesale defection. But why did they not continue on in the things that they had learned? Well, notice the phrase that comes after the things that you have learned. And have become convinced of. What's the difference between learning something and becoming convinced of something? Is there any difference? Well, there sure was for the Ephesian elders. Timothy was part of the group that were convinced of the things that he had learned. The ones who defected were not convinced of the things that they had learned. Many elders had been trained, but it was Timothy who had been convinced of the truth of God's word. Back in chapter 3, verse 7, remember that little descriptive phrase that there were people who were always learning, but never able to come to a knowledge of the truth? That's the context of this. Wow. You can sit in the classroom for weeks and months and years and decades, but until you take what you have been taught, until you have a personal conviction and commitment and confidence in it so that it becomes part of your life and you practice it, all you've done is learn the abstracts. You don't know what the reality of that looks like translated into life. By the way, the proof of salvation is exactly this, that the proof of salvation is not just somebody who knows what God's word says. The proof of salvation is somebody where the Lord is translating his truth into their daily life. There are many who are hearers of the word, but the proof of life in Christ is being a doer of the word, that the word takes root and causes life and changes the way we operate. You see, the word of God is transformative truth. It's life-changing. Once you know the word of God, you've understood it, you've considered it, and you have committed yourself to it, your life can never be the same. You are now a captive of the truth of God, and you live the truth of God because that's what it means to be in Christ. We're going to stop here because it's getting long, and I want to pick up from the middle part of verse 14 in the next sermon. But the fourth point this morning is that a godly leader is one where the Lord has translated his truth into their daily living. If someone says, let me teach you the word of God, but does not show that the word of God has transformed their daily living, that's not a true teacher. That's one who only knows the concepts. What we need to know is the true life-changing power of the word of God. If it doesn't happen, watch out. What's the example of the godly leader? What is Timothy supposed to do? He's supposed to continue in these things, it says. Timothy, don't give up on this. Continue to show forth the example of godly leadership. Number one, follow the example of Paul. Look to Paul. Why? Because in what Paul writes, you actually see a glorious example of how God transformed the life of a man and turned him into a godly leader and sustained him as a godly leader. And with Paul, there is an example. With Timothy, there is an example. The example of a godly leader includes the expectation of opposition. We are not doing this so that everybody will love us. Yeah, that wasn't Paul's modus operandi. He understood that when he was faithful to the word of God and faithful to Christ, he ran into opposition. That can't scare us away. The example of a godly leader is understanding that God is sovereign even over the so-called progress of evil. We actually are on the winning side, and we need to remind ourselves of that occasionally. What does Revelation teach us, the last book of the scripture? Jesus wins. despite everything that can be thrown against him. And you know what? He doesn't win by a little bit. It's not a nip and tuck battle. He is the overwhelming, unchallenged victor. And we're in him. Hold on to that thought. Finally, the example of a godly leader is where you see that God himself has translated his truth into their daily living. That word "become convinced of" in verse 14 doesn't mean that Timothy has to convince himself. That word means that Timothy will be the recipient of God convincing him. It's a passive. God will give us the conviction of his truth. God will give us the convincing of his power. We need to be under the influence and the direction and the strengthening of God himself. That's exactly what Jesus does for his people. It's Jesus who establishes the conviction in our hearts of what is true and what we need to do. May the Lord take the word this morning and work in our hearts with it.